Well, good morning, everyone. We are, yes, let's play the song then, okay? Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and Lord, help us to receive it. Help us to just absorb it and not just say, yeah, that's right, I agree with that, I can understand with Nebuchadnezzar and all that, but how does it impact our lives? How does it affect the way we will live today? And if you're not taking us out of here, how will we live tomorrow, which will become today tomorrow? So bless this time, and may we fruitfully use it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we had a great story about Hananiah, Meshach and Abednego, and then we don't hear from them anymore. And today we'll have a great testimony by Nebuchadnezzar after he gets turned out as an ox in a field eating grass for 7 years. And then we won't hear about him anymore. But if you keep in mind today his testimony on what God has done for him, the signs and wonders that God has done for him, and we need to remember that for us. What has God done for you? What signs and wonders has he done in your life? And how are you showing that to the world wherever he has you? Because Satan doesn't want you to share that. He wants you to keep quiet. And we see how those tendencies are picked up by the world today, particularly in what I call the left. The left says, if you don't agree with me, I don't want to hear from you. Be quiet, right? But we're not to be quiet about what God has done for us. That's the reason we're still here. If we're not going to have a testimony of what he has done in our lives, which is the most powerful testimony we have, as he has transformed our lives, and that miracle has ever been as exciting as the miracle in Nebuchadnezzar here, because anybody that's saved is an absolute miracle, right? And it's all the same. Now, before you were saved, you may have more or less sins that are recognized as big sins and all, but we're all sinners. So that's not the point, what you were before. What is the point is you're no longer that way, and how are you living now? That's what we want to share, right? So we see here that we begin now in chapter 4. We will be talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and we have three verses here which are kind of interesting. I personally think they're out of place. I think they should be at the end of this chapter, not at the beginning. But in that day, this greeting here of peace be multiplied to you. Verse 1 reads, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And you see that and you say, wow, that sounds like Peter. It sounds like Jude. That's the way they started their epistles, right? But, and then people say, you can see right away he's saved. Well, I don't think he's saved at the beginning of the chapter. Because why is he going to have to be turned out to get rid of his pride and spend 7 years out eating grass and losing his sanity and all this if he's saved already? I don't think so. But I think that this greeting, if you go fast forward to chapter 6, another king, a Medo-Persian king, Darius, says exactly the same words. Same words, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Says exactly the same thing. So this is kind of an official greeting, in my opinion. Not to dwell there. Verse 2, I think, is a very important verse for us. Nebuchadnezzar writing and speaking, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. So if you don't get anything else out of this study this morning, remember that verse. What signs and wonders has God worked for you? And we need to remember to share those. That's the most powerful testimony we have. The signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Not for somebody else. Not what you read about. I mean, you can read these great testimonies about so-and-so, like Nebuchadnezzar here, and it's all good. But what has he done for you? That's what people will really listen to. Your personal. You know, what's he done in my life? And then how are you living? Are you living in a way that somebody can say, that's what I want? Or are you saying, oh, live, you know, don't live like I live, but you ought to have God in your life. They said, get out of here. I'm not interested in living any other way than, well, I don't know what they're interested in, but we want them to be living like the Lord wants us to be living, and we want to be living that way, right? Verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. Now, that has to be a statement pretty much of a believer. But again, remember the last thing we had of Nebuchadnezzar was building the golden image, right? Now, this is probably about 30 years after, maybe 25 years after that. So some time has passed here, and he's well into his reign, maybe nearing the end of his reign now. And he's still filled with pride, which we're going to see as we go on through here. But he gets this right. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He's got that part right, no matter when he says it. And his dominion is from generation to generation. So we like what that says. But now we get done with that first little preamble, and you can put it wherever you want it. Just remember, we have a testimony to give of what he's done for me, what he's done for you. Verse 4 says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, notice this is in the first person. He's the one writing. You know this is in Aramaic, as we said. We have everything after verse 4 in chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. So it makes the translation a little bit more difficult for us in some of these words because it's in Chaldean, and we don't have much experience in Chaldean because there's very little written in the Bible in Chaldean other than this large section. There's a few words, a few verses here and there, but this is all in the Aramaic in Chaldean. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Flourishing means like what you would see on the green hills today in California. It's green and it's growing and, oh, it looks so healthy, right? So he's flourishing. He's at rest in his palace. Now, remember, he has been 30 years now about, maybe more or less, a little bit, conquering nations, taking all their silver and gold and anything that was of value, bringing it back to Babylon. He's brought back slaves with every victory. So he's got a big workforce there in terms of slaves. And one after the other, he's been building monuments to himself in the city of Babylon using the slave labor. So he's accumulated all of this stuff. You know, he's put gold on the walls. He's put gold everywhere because they had so much gold from looting the world and at least that part of the world. And then he's had a 30-year building program. And he's got walls 300 feet high. That's a football field standing on its end. 300 feet high. Think of that. How would you build those walls? No cranes or anything else. They'd have to put up ramps and carry these rocks up and all that stuff, stones up. Amazing. And then these walls are 87 feet thick. So wide that they would race chariots on top of the walls. They could raise up to 8 chariots abreast on top of the wall. And then the wall was 60 miles all the way around. So that's a pretty big city. They've uncovered enough temples in that city, estimating that the population was into the millions. So this was truly the greatest city there was at that point in time. And here he's sitting on top of this palace looking over what he has built, right? Well, we're going to see that he hasn't gotten over the fact that this is what I have done. And that's not the way we want to live, because God won't let us live that way very long without severe consequences. But he says, sitting in my palace, now notice, I saw a dream and it made me terrified. It made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled. Again, this word Baal means terrified me. So here again, we have a repeat of what we had back in chapter 2. The richest man in the world, the most powerful man in the world, yet he can't sleep. You know, we have a lot of scriptures that says there's no peace in the life of a wicked person. So anybody that you see has, 16 zeros behind their net worth, they can never have peace, unless by chance they would really turn to the Lord and they would be living for the Lord. But the stumbling is so great with wealth and with power that we see, as we'll see in here, he says he can hand the king to whoever he wants, and he even raises up wicked men to be rulers. And that's what we see pretty much in the world, isn't it? I think pretty much all the world leaders are wicked. They're so overcome with power. They're so overcome with corruption. They're so overcome with greed. And they're wicked. But they will never have peace. Never have peace. So here he says, I saw a dream, made me afraid. The thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Now, the thing that really scares him always is that, what's going to happen to my kingdom? What's going to happen to my kingdom? And we even see that in the book of Ecclesiastes with Solomon, didn't he? Who's going to, in that case, he wasn't so concerned about losing the kingdom, but what's going to happen after I'm gone? What's going to happen to all the wealth? And that's always the situation, it seems to me. So I saw a dream which made me afraid. And therefore, verse 6, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dreams. That remind you of another chapter where we had in chapter 2 the same thing. Now, we said at that point, he was only in his third year of his reign. So all this contingency of all of these wise men and all that would have been what his father had. And we thought maybe he was going to cut the cost and shrink that down a little. Well, now these have been around 30 years, 25, so they're still there. Maybe it's a little different thing, but they remember now this period of time. They've been under Daniel. Daniel has been over them, and maybe he thinks that with Daniel's tutelage, they might get a little more wise now. I don't know. Anyway, he calls them in. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. So there's a lot of speculations. That mean they didn't understand the dream, or they understood the dream, but they didn't want to tell it. I think probably this dream is not that hard to understand. I think, my opinion, they probably did understand, but they were scared to death to tell him because it was bad news for him. His kingdom is about over. And if they told him that, you know, he would get mad with them, chop him up in little pieces, right? So let Daniel tell him is what I think happened here. They did not make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in. I told them, yeah, I already read that. Verse 8. But at last, Daniel came before me. And now notice, his name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Well, that doesn't sound like a believer's testimony to me. And you remember the last thing we had in him before this was the golden image, where that was definitely looking to worship Marduk there, I believe. But here it is, Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, but he does say this nice thing, in him is the spirit of the holy God. Now, holy God is a big deal. There's only one holy God. All these other false gods are not holy. We think of a holy God, yeah, my God is holy. You know, almost like, or aren't all gods holy? No, they're not. They're all fake, licentious, awful gods, except the one true and living God. And then it says, I told the dream before him, before Daniel, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of God is in you, he's talking to Daniel, and no secret troubles or distresses you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. So now Daniel comes in, and it reminds me of the difficulty that we're going to have here, Daniel's going to have in presenting the truth. In presenting to the truth that isn't probably going to be well received. And it reminds me of our witness. Typically, when we witness to unbelievers, many times they will take offense. They don't want to hear it, right? So you think, oh, they don't want to hear it. I'm not going to talk to them. No, you got to do what Daniel did. You got to, Daniel's going to be astonished. He's going to be just without words for a time after he receives this interpretation, but then he goes forward and he tells the truth. So that's what we're to do in our witness, in our testimony, in our meeting with the world. We're to tell them the truth, right? Not just sugarcoat it and just say, oh, you know, my life has been so good since I came to the Lord, and you come to the Lord and you'll have nothing but, you know, everything's going to be great. No, you're going to have more problems than you had now. You come to the Lord because now you're going against Satan. Before, you're going along with him. You didn't have any trouble from him. But the truth, the truth. Now, it reminds me of Christians violating the law when the government tells you not to say anything about Christ, not to say anything about your faith. When do you violate the government and when do you obey the government? Because Romans 13 says we're to obey those in authority. And you know the answer. The answer is you obey the government as long as your convictions, as long as the word of God in your life, your Christian convictions are not violated. Once those are violated, who are you going to serve? You're going to serve God? You're going to serve man? Well, you remember when Peter and John came into the temple area and they healed this lame man. And then Pharisees and all got so mad that they healed him on the wrong day and all that. And so they told him, no more about, well, first they called a man, who and whose name is this thing done? Because they were trying to get him to blaspheme and so forth. But Peter and John answered then in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So what does that tell us? That tells us that, or what was told anyway, they were told, don't say anything more about Jesus Christ or we'll arrest you, and that's the end of it. It's going to be the end of the church, basically, is what they were saying. We're not going to permit anything to be mentioned about Jesus Christ. So send him away. They couldn't beat him at that point because the crowd was so impressed with his healing thing that they didn't want to come against them. But the next day, then, they came out, and here they are in the temple preaching the word of God again, preaching about Jesus Christ. So then they called him on a carpet, so to speak, and then they say this, you know, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So that's our answer there. We obey the government as long as it doesn't come against our conviction in the Lord. And I'm so happy at times these days when we see people standing for their Christian conviction and coming against, whether it's a teaching in the school or whatever it is. And we said last time, anytime anybody stands up for what is right, God's going to bless that. But we got to speak out. We can't just be quiet. Oh, I don't want to say anything. The government won't like it. I mean, everybody out there that doesn't know the Lord isn't going to like when you come stand for Jesus, because you're going to make them feel convicted. They don't want to see you around, because every time you're around, they see you're different than they are, and they can sense their sin, and they don't want that, right? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, we go in John 3:18. So back to here, verse 10. Here's the visions that he's telling Daniel. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. So this is a tree so big, it's known throughout the world. Which right away, you're getting the idea what this is going to be talking about. What government is around right now that knows for the end of the world? It's the Babylon government, obviously. Verse 10. The tree reached its height, could be seen to the end of the earth. And 11, verse 12, its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches. And all flesh was fed from it. This is a nourishing worldwide kingdom we're talking about here. Tree. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. Well, we know watcher. The word there we could put in angel or a messenger. It says holy one. Now we know, do angels watch over you? Think you got a guardian angel too? Maybe, I don't know. Well, Psalm 91:11 says, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And in Hebrews 1:14 we had, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So, we've inherited salvation, so we've got an angel of some kind. And I was just thinking, how many angels are there? You know, it's talked about millions and millions. Well, how many people are there? We got 8 billion people, and maybe, what, 10, 20% of those are believers. And so that's well, that's over a billion angels needed if everybody has one. I don't know. Maybe we shared one. I don't know. The numbers aren't important. We do have these angels around, right? And they're watching. Well, here was this one watching. And this is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The angel cried aloud in verse 14. This means he cried with a strong strength voice and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. So this is pretty dramatic here, isn't it? And of course, I know Daniel would be hearing this. He'd know exactly what's happening here. We're talking about King Nebuchadnezzar is going to be stripped now. The kingdom is going to be basically taken away from him. The big tree is coming down. But notice, there's a stump left. He doesn't take it all away. Verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. So we see here interesting things. First of all, you leave a stump and a root if the thing is going to grow back, right? There's going to be a kingdom restoration here, as we'll see in just a few minutes. And to protect this stump, apparently for protection, I don't know, you put a brass and or bronze and band of iron around it. So it's going to be kind of protected. Even though it's chopped off, it's going to be protected until the fruitfulness comes back to it, apparently. And then we're in third person here. It says, let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. And so now we've moved to the point of where prophetically, or through this dream, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to go to first person pretty soon. But here it's let him graze with the beasts. How? On the grass of the earth. Wow, this is all leading toward breaking his pride, as we know. Because it says, verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. Wow. That doesn't sound very good, does it? But it's sure going to be good for his enemies. They're going to love it, right? And let seven times pass over him. Now, times, that word is edan in the Chaldean. And it's a little bit harder to define than if it were in Hebrew or Greek, because we got a lot more verses in Hebrew or Greek than we do in Aramaic. But it's kind of interesting here. It really is defined as a set, appointed, designated time. Now, what is seven times that designated, set, appointed time? Well, some people say that's probably seasons. It's probably fall, well, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, you know, seven seasons, maybe. Some say, well, 7 months, maybe. Some say 7 weeks, maybe. But when we're talking about these fingernails all growing out and all of that, it's got to be a little longer than that, it seems to me. But if you're in doubt, it's always good to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Do you have another place where this term is used, and especially in the book of Daniel, and it's defined precisely what it means? Yes. Yes. Daniel 7:25. He shall speak pompous words. We're talking about the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. We're going to be talking about the mid part of it, which is the abomination of desolation. Jesus even refers to that about Prophet Daniel, doesn't he? And so that's defined. What is it defined as? Time and times and half a time, specifically as 42 months. So that's 3.5 years. So if it's years there, I believe it's years over here, seven times. So you can say, yeah, years, or you can just say, well, it's a, I don't know, it's a time. It's seven something. We know that. But let's just think of 7 years, because that's quite a bit of time. And that means to me that Daniel had, or not Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar had quite a bit of pride. God knows how much time it's going to take for him to be broken. Because he's had all of these opportunities in the past. He's seen these miracles in the dream in chapter 2. He's seen the fiery furnace thing in chapter 3. And he looked like he was really God of heaven, and he's all into it. And then he goes back into chapter 3. I get that one wrong. He goes back and builds this golden image, right? Kind of in your face, you know, I'm the golden guy. I'm going to last forever. So he needs a little bit more breaking here, seems to me. So verse 17, the decision is by the decree of the watchers of the angels, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now notice that. The purpose of this breaking of our pride and Nebuchadnezzar's pride is that he may know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now, it doesn't maybe mean so much to you as it does to Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to take over my kingdom, because, you know, we don't have a Babylonian kingdom under our control. But the same thing with our life. When do you really know? When did you really know that God is God and you're not? It's when you became a believer, right? I mean, all the time you've known that you're not God in a way, but, you know, you weren't, I wasn't living that way. I was trying to make all my decisions, right? I wasn't saying, Lord, I don't even know what to do. I know you do. I just want to do your will. I think that's what the believer is living today, or at least should be, or much more than that. But without the Lord, you're going to say, man, look how smart I am. You know, I've completed 75 credits and graduate degree, postgraduate degree. I've got so many doctorates, you know, I'm really something. You're really stupid is really what you are if you're relying all on your own self, right? So here he says, sentence of the holy ones in order that the living may know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And this is the way the rule goes. And we even had it in that chapter 2 and the big image there of or at least the head of gold and so forth, that he lives and gives to whomever he will and sets it over the lowest. That word is also translatable as basest of men. Now think of that. You need to know that God rules. God raises up and brings down kings, and that he sets it over the basest of men. So don't feel too grieved about the government we have right now, because there's a purpose behind all that, I believe. But when you look at the world leaders, they're almost all wicked, right? And I mentioned that, I think, early on. Because they're filled with power, and they're filled with greed, and they always want more. Where do wars come from? They want more. They want more. They're never satisfied. And so they're the basest of men. Now, occasionally you get a godly one, but generally they're not. And we see just in the book of Isaiah with the 10 northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes in the northern kingdoms, that because of their immorality and idolatry, they were going to be taken captive into Assyria, which is a horrible, wicked nation. And then later, 140 years later, same thing with the southern two kingdoms. They were going to be taken captive into Babylon, as we've been talking about Babylon. Babylon starts out in Genesis, goes all the way to Revelation. Remember when we were in Revelation, chapter 17, 18. We have Babylon, the mother of harlots. I mean, the evil from the beginning, all the way through has been Babylon. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar in this study, but Babylon is from Genesis to Revelation, right? Far more than any one king. Now you, Belshazzar, now you, Daniel, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to do it, but you are able. Why? For the spirit of the holy God is in you. I like that. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was astonished, or you could say amazed, perplexed, stricken dumb. He was speechless, basically, for a time. That's a look or a moment. We don't know how long that was, but some time, a little bit of time. And his thoughts troubled him, terrified him, is that word. Daniel's thoughts terrified him because it's just so dramatic. Here's this king that he's been serving for 30 years, head of the world. They must have had a pretty good relationship because, you know, Daniel is a good, living, clean man. He's always going to have a good relationship with people because of his purity and all. And here he sees King Nebuchadnezzar is going to be chopped down. Leaves stripped off, branches stripped off, nothing but a stump. And so verse 18, he says then, after this interpretation, he says, this dream and verse 19, where we were, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and tried to encourage him in a way as looking, he sees he's troubled. So I think he's encouraging here. Anyway, he says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation terrify you. So Daniel answered and said, my Lord, look at the relationship there, calling him his master, in the sense he was. My Lord, may the dream concern or be for those who hate you.
Ooh.
Who's gonna love this dream? It's your enemies. May it be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. In other words, the interpretation is going to benefit them. So here's a dream, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the tree that's fallen, cut down, nothing but a stump left, and it's all good news for your enemies. How would you like to give that word to the guy who's going to chop you up in pieces and make a dunghill out of your house, kind of a guy? You would perhaps be what Daniel was, astonished for a moment. So going on then to the next verse 20, the tree which you saw, which grew and became strong, here's Daniel's interpretation, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. Now here it is. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Wow. Verse 23, inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, the angel, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree. He's just reciting back now what the dream was. Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with dew, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king. So there's the truth. Daniel has not held anything back. All bad news for Nebuchadnezzar, except the stump. The stump is a little bit of hope, but I don't think you look at that yet. Just, I mean, it's like you going through the greatest tribulation of your ever life. We need to be looking at what's ahead, right? But at that moment, it's kind of hard to be looking at what's ahead because you're under the pressure of the situation, or someone else you love is under that pressure, and you're all ripped up about it. Verse 25, they, the watchers, shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So there again is a repeat of that's the result of this, that Nebuchadnezzar would know that the God Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wants. So Nebuchadnezzar, it's not what you think. It's not what you care about. It's not what you build images and all that stuff about. It's God. I think that that is so important for us to remember as well. What God has for you is what we want to pursue, not what you think. Oh, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I mean, I'm going to build, I'm going to get degrees, I'm going to whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to accomplish all these things in life. Forget it. Only thing you want to do is what he has for you to do, right? And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn here. Now, it's kind of interesting in psychiatry, which I don't know that I want to talk much about psychiatry, because first of all, I don't know anything about it. But there is a condition of insanity known as theropathy, which means you think you're something else. And there's a specific one called Boan, which stands for bovine, meaning cattle. If you think you're a cow, or in this case, he thinks he's his cow, and he goes out and eats beef. And they've even had some case studies of this, of people who lived on grass and water for an extended period of time and actually thrived pretty well on that diet. If you can imagine. They were absolutely insane. They thought they were a cow. And this is kind of what's happening here to Daniel. Of course, it's not psychiatry. It's what God is causing to do here. And going on, verse 26, inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, here's the reason. Your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that the heaven or that God rules. Now, what are you promised because of your belief in the Lord? You're promised an eternal kingdom too, aren't you? Absolutely. So your testimony is not that much different from Nebuchadnezzar's in that regard. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Now, what is the response here? What is the anecdote, or what are you to do now with this dream's interpretation? You're to break off your sins by being righteous. Break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Now think, he spent 30 years of building monuments to himself with slave labor. How much mercy is in slave labor? None. I was just wondering how many bodies were lost, killed, in building walls 300 feet high. I mean, that's, anytime you get things that high off the ground, man, that something falls off the wall or whatever, whoever it hits, it, that's the end of that, right? So he's to show mercy to the poor. Now, he brought all these slaves in and we've been using them like slaves, but show mercy to them. So how much mercy am I showing to poor, rich, or anybody, really? Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So if you start living righteously and mercifully, maybe this interpretation of you turning into a cow to go out and eat grass for 7 years may be lengthened, maybe put off. So we see now this is all to get the pride out of him. And we know pride is one of the worst sins, right? In Proverbs 6, there's 7 of them listed there, the deadly sins, so to speak. Well, what's number one on the list? Pride. Proud look. These 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him, a proud look. We know the origination of sin of Satan's fall. It was pride. We have it in Isaiah, the 7 or the 5 I wills here. Verse 13, chapter 14 of Isaiah, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be what? Like the Most. But verse 15 says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So the pride of this high-ranking cherub, maybe the number one ranking cherub, to Satan was his fall, the pride. And man has been plagued with pride ever since, haven't we? Show mercy. And we see now that one of the reasons Babylon is going to be destroyed, the same reason Assyria was destroyed, because of their cruelty to Israel. God used them to judge Israel, but he wasn't supposed to take advantage of them and, you know, really get nasty and mean, which Assyria and Babylon both did. And we read in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 6, or 4 to 6, that you will take up the proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, Babylon. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nation in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. So we know Babylon was taken down. Actually, we know in 539, the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon. We'll get into that next week when we talk about the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar and the many, many Tekel Upharsin you've been found in the balance and wanting. So perhaps here, if there's a lengthening of your prosperity, you may have, through God's mercy, given out to the poor, living a righteous life, you may be given more time. So it looks like he got 12 months here. In verse 28, it says, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. he was walking about, or probably upon, the royal palace of Babylon. I can imagine his palace was at the top of the hill, or I don't know what hill. Anyway, up so you could look down on the city, right? I mean, if you're going to build a city, you want to be able to see it. See all these towers, 60 miles of towers around that city. And he just can't help himself. Verse 30, the king spoke, "Is not this great Babylon, that which I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" I think often we hear of man, particularly after great successes on earth or whatever, trying to take the credit, right? And I try to take the credit every chance I get. So wrong. It's all him, right? It's not us. Yeah, but I witnessed to that man and he accepted the Lord. Oh, really? You saved him, right? Well, no, I can't save anybody. Well, why are you trying to take the credit for it? Oh, I live. I do. I show mercy to the poor and all this. Well, if you do, that's good. But don't take the credit for it. Here, he's taking all the credit for this, conquering the people and building the city. And he says that I have done it. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for the honor of my majesty? How much of your life is working for your majesty? Oh, none. Oh, really? Well, maybe you're further along down the road than I am. But I see the flesh tries to take credit every chance it can get. Tries to put others down and elevate yourself and just telling the simple story about running into somebody or whatever, and there was some kind of a discussion, and your story is that you look good and the other ones didn't look so good. I don't know if you have that ever occurred to you. It sure occurred to me, occurs to me too often. So then as we go on, verse 33, that very hour, as he said that, look at me, so to speak, that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. The very hour, he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, all filthy and matted together, and his nails like bird's claws. So it had to be a period of time for that to happen. Now, when I read this, I think about, I don't know, maybe most of you are not old enough to remember Howard Hughes in his heyday. But when I was a kid, and some of you were kids, didn't hear too much about anything, but it did, whatever I read about Howard Hughes always kind of sounded pretty exciting, right? Because he's flying airplanes when airplanes were just coming on the scene. And, you know, later he bought all these fancy hotels all around the world. And he did whatever he wanted to do. He had a motion picture studio and he made movies and all this and that. And it looked like, man, that'd be a fun life to live, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be good to be Howard Hughes? Well, I don't know how many of you have seen any pictures near his time of death. He took the whole top floor of the Sands or one of those hotels in Las Vegas, and nobody could even get on the floor. He didn't want to be seen by anybody. He didn't want to see anybody. He was absolutely a fanatic on sanitation. He had to have gloves on. He had to have the food all just exactly right. But at the same time, he had all these needles broken off in his arm and infections and everything else because he was taking these painkillers. And so he's living on those drugs. And you see his picture. He just looks like this picture here, matted hair and these fingernails grown out so grotesquely. Not a good situation. You don't want to be like Howard Hughes. You don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar out in the grass, right? But this is what he's bereft of his senses. They're really leading like an animal eating grass. At night, he gets covered with the dew. How quickly God can reduce a man at his peak power and so forth to a beast. But now, verse 34, we have a hallelujah. We have a tremendous change here. At the end of the 7 years, verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. There's a reciting of him, exactly the purpose of why he went into that. So he would know that God raises up and takes down people, and his generation lasts forever. Now, when you look at that, back to your testimony, isn't that exactly your testimony as a believer? Are you not blessing him? Do you not have more spiritual understanding now than you ever had before you were his? Praising him, honoring him, and he lives forever, right? You know he lives forever. And because he lives, because what Jesus has done just last Sunday, rose again from the dead, we celebrate, we live, right? And we're going to live how long? Another 10 years, right? Another 50 years, right? No, forever, forever, ever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. That's our story. That's our signs and wonders that we have as we've come to know that through the Spirit. What a picture. So similar in a way is the conversion of any unsaved person to what we just read has happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Praising God, worshiping God, acknowledging God. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. So part of his enlightenment here, he's recognizing all of us are as nothing. We're dust. He's God, we're not, right? Did you ever think when you first came to the Lord that maybe God got a pretty good catch in you? I mean, you know, you might not be on the A team, but you're pretty good, pretty high on the B team, right? I mean, boy, he's going to be able to use me because, you know, I'm going to be really available. Are you kidding me? We're just dust. Just dust. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants on the earth. So he does whatever he wants in heaven and on earth or everywhere. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, have you ever asked God that? I tell you, there are times in your life when you go through something really, really, really difficult that you kind of like, God, what have you done? Why did you let that happen? I can't understand why you would ever let that happen to me. Of course, we have in Romans 9, Paul, the apostle, brings up again the potter and the clay. We had that in Jeremiah and some other places. But we are the clay. He is the potter. We don't say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Or what are you doing with my life right now? He is the potter, we are the clay. Have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. So God is bringing him out of this better than he went into it, much like Job in a way. And so he's getting the glory of his kingdom and the honor and the splendor returning. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored by the Most High God. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now, as a believer, what has been added to you? Wow. Just think of what's been added to you. What do you have that the unbeliever doesn't have? You've got so much you can't even describe it. Your sins are forgiven. Your record is clean. You have his righteousness on you. You have the promise of sanctification, of his bringing you Christ-likeness. And you have the promise of glorification, where he wants you with him forever. Jesus said, to behold my glory, which the Father has given me from the foundation of the world. That glorification is over the top. I can't even grasp 1/1,000,000th of a percent of it. It's so great. Excellent majesty added to every believer, his majesty. Jesus said, as I just kind of quoted in John 17:24, that great high priestly prayer, Father, I desire, I want really strongly is what that means, that these who you've given me, what, may be with me where I am, what, that they may behold my glory, which you've given me before the foundation of the world. That's what Jesus wants from us. What majesty that is we have. Verse 37, last verse for this morning. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he's able to put down. So go back to that verse again. Instead of putting I, Nebuchadnezzar, just put your own name in there. Now I, Phil, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All of the works are truth and his ways justice. Do we agree with that? Are you proclaiming that? Are you believing it? Does your life show that? And then the following still is true, even though I hope it doesn't show you that in our lives. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So keep that in mind, Phil. Those who walk in pride, he's able to put down. So just a couple of verses as we close here. James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, all relating to pride. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Luke 14:11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Prophet Micah, you know well, 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and number 3, to walk humbly with your God. I don't know who said this originally, but I heard it from Pastor Chuck, and it's always stuck to me, with me in that regard. The man who is proud is the man who has not yet had a personal encounter with God. When we have a personal encounter with God, true encounter spiritually, we see how great he is. And when we look at his greatness, it's so great, and we look back at ourselves and we're not even on the scale. I mean, we're not even a dust particle, right? So we need to remember that. As have I had a personal encounter with God? Yeah. Do I always act like I'm not proud? No. Still in this mortal body, don't let sin reign in it. But we do need to be aware of that pride, because it's our enemy, always will be, I believe, until we're out of these bodies. So what do we boast in? I don't want to boast in myself. Galatians 6:14 says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So all praise, glory, honor be to our King forever and ever, our glorious Lord and Savior. Revelation 4:11 reads, as you know, for you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Well, that brings us to the summary, really. Pride, always ugly. We mentioned God hates it, destroys people, found in all of us to a point. Nebuchadnezzar, powerful and richer than anybody in the world, was filled with it, but God took it away from him. And what a testimony now he has on what he has become. And so each of us should have, we do have, a Daniel chapter 4 testimony. Your salvation story. What you were before, then when you came to Christ, and then what we are now after becoming a Christian. That's your story. Don't let Satan shut you up and say, don't share that with anybody. Don't hold back from giving the truth in love. Just think what you've been given, think what I've been given, and all the unbelievers out there don't have that. Paul said, I'm a debtor to them. We owe them that. We owe them that. And everybody you see, whether they look pleasant or unpleasant or whatever, they're a child of God, created by it. And they so need to know the truth. And we have the truth. We're the walking truth. There's nothing else. We have it. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. So I just want to close singing this praise song, Humble Thyself in Sight of the Lord. The words are pretty simple because we kind of repeat the same thing over and over, but it's great. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Self in the sight of the Lord.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble thyself.
Lord, help us to humble ourselves in the sight of you, Lord, and help us just to be ever available to present the gospel as you have shown it to us in our lives, to those that you put in our path, and that we would be bearers of the truth in love. Help us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.